Blessed Father, we thank you now for your word, which we are going to open. We are going to hear it taught. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us to give ears and eyes and hearts to the receiving of this word. Help the one who is preaching it, that he will preach it with clarity and with power. Forgive him his sins. And may those that are sitting here be given the ability to listen intently to the word and to trust it and believe in the one to whom it has been spoken of, our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. All right, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you are visiting with us, we are glad that you are here. We're thankful for you. We have been talking about the Christian conscience, how we can sanctify our conscience, how it can operate properly, do for us what God designed for it to do, which is to be an arbiter in the decisions, the moral decisions that we are making, how it can pierce us when we sin and leave us alone when we are acting in liberty and freedom. So we are going to read today again about this from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's look at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles or the brothers of our Lord and Cephas, that's Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Now you may be reading those verses and thinking to yourself, what does this have to do with the subject of Christian conscience? Well, I'm going to explain it today. What I want to do is, Anna, if you will go to the next slide, I want to just review real quickly what we have seen up to this point. In an ideal situation, your conscience gets sanctified through this process. The Holy Spirit works through the Word to inform the mind. The mind then informs the conscience based upon that word, what's right and what's wrong. The conscience then communicates to the will and says, do this or don't do that. That's how it's supposed to operate. What you don't see up there is also what's at work in all of this is your emotions. After the will has been engaged and you act on whatever decision it is that you're making, the emotions then validate what you've done or what you haven't done, or invalidates it. So, as an example, think of Cain. In the Old Testament, Cain is refusing to obey the Lord. He will not offer to the Lord the best of his sacrifice. His brother does. And his brother is accepted. And Cain grows angry, and the Bible says that his face is downcast. He's a miserable human being. Nobody wants to be around him, and he is creating all kinds of trouble. And the Lord himself comes to Cain and says to him, why are you angry? What is wrong with you? Why is your face so downcast at this point? If you do what's right, that is, if you commit an act of the will to obey me, your face will be lifted and you'll be accepted. But if you don't, know this, that sin, like a crouching lion, is sitting at the door waiting to pounce on you. It wants to destroy you, Cain. What are you going to do? So the emotions then, when they are acting properly, say to us, you just did what's right. You feel light. You feel airy. You feel good. On the other hand, if you sin, you become downcast, in some cases depressed. Your emotions are a wreck, and every parent in this room knows how that works. You see it in your children, and your children are just miniature versions of you. They're mirrors to show you what God sees. So the emotions are a wonderful gift given to us by God, but the emotions have to be understood in their proper place. Now, just a point here. One of the real challenges to grow in sanctification is to understand the proper role of the mind and the emotions. Far too many people are making moral decisions on the basis of how they feel rather than what they should know. And it's really difficult to have conversations with people about what is right and wrong when they're making those decisions based upon their emotional reaction to the issue. That's the challenge of dealing with millennials. Millennials think with their heart, not with their brain. And so if you're going to be sanctified, then the way to do that is to inform your mind with the only objective standard that we have of what is right and wrong. Everything else in this world is subjective. Your emotions are subjective. On any given day, your emotions are on a roller coaster. And if you're trying to make decisions based upon how you feel about things, you're almost invariably going to make the wrong decisions. But if you will begin to no longer be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Then your mind will inform your conscience as to what is right and what is wrong on an objective standard rather than the subjective standard of your emotions. You know, there's an old saying in the political realm that if you're in your 20s and you don't have progressive leanings, it's because you don't have a heart. And if you get into your 30s and you don't have conservative leanings, it's because you don't have a brain. Well, there is truth in this. When you're younger, you base things on how you feel. And the older you get, you base things more on how you think. Okay. Now, let's go to the next slide. So when it comes to matters of conscience, we have two two things that we have to constantly be regarding. On the left side of this diagram are matters of righteousness. Okay, this is where God says, this is right and this is wrong. Okay? What we want is a conscience that's tender, that's sensitive. When God says something is wrong and we do that wrong thing, we want a conscience that says, what in the world are you doing? We want that check engine light to come on. We want that nervous system of the soul to engage and to give us pain through our emotions in order to know what we have just done is wrong, and we need to immediately go and seek the forgiveness of Christ, to confess it, to repent of it, to turn from it, and to gain his forgiveness yet again. And if we've sinned against somebody else, we do that as quickly as we possibly can. That's the sanctified conscience in matters of righteousness. It's sensitive rather than insensitive. How does that happen? We meditate, we take in, we memorize the scriptures so that our mind is being transformed and informing the conscience, this is right, this is wrong. By the way, conversely, I put that in the negative, but conversely, when you do something that is positive, your conscience says, way to go. Becomes kind of our cheerleader. That's what you should have done. That was the decision that you should have made. You refrain from saying something that you knew that you shouldn't have done. Good for you. Instead of sending that email, you deleted it. Excellent. Instead of using your 280 characters on Twitter to do something that's going to embarrass you 5 days from now, you said, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. Your conscience says to you, way to go. Good job. It's sensitive. Now, on the right side of the diagram are matters of liberty. Matters of liberty, where you are free to make any decision that you want to make, we want a conscience that is strong, not weak. Because as we are exploring this, a weak conscience is going to condemn you for things that aren't sinful. They're matters that are okay. I'll give you an example of this. We used to have former members in our church that had to move away, dear friends of ours. And she spent much of her childhood inside the Worldwide Church of God. Some of you are familiar with Armstrongism. Herbert W. Armstrong, his son, Garner Ted Armstrong, some of you know that. Armstrongism is essentially British Israelism. The view, and I'll just kind of hit this at a high level, the view is that the northern tribes of Israel did not migrate eventually just to Assyria, but made their way up into the European continent. And if you are of European descent, according to Armstrongism, you are actually Jewish. Now, you didn't know that, right? That was Armstrongism. Now, it's wrong. It's not biblical. But because of that view, they believed that the Old Testament law, in almost all of its forms, were binding on the conscience of its adherents. That would include food laws. Dietary laws, right? And so she grew up believing that pork was always forbidden for the believer. And even after becoming a Christian, it was something of a struggle for her to understand that she could eat some pork ribs, some spare ribs or baby backs, and it's not sinful. But when she first started to try to eat those things, her conscience would scream at her. That's what's called a weak conscience. A conscience that has not yet been properly informed by the mind so that it is strong and allows you to participate in activities which you might have otherwise thought were sinful, but now you understand are permitted to the believer. So in matters of liberty, we want to become strong in our conscience, not weak. Now, look at that diagram. Think of these two words. This is the title of the message today. On the left side, when we're talking about matters of righteousness, we are talking about matters of must. M-U-S-T. These are things that God himself has outlined and said, you must do these. Or you must refrain from these things. The side on the right of the diagram, the matters of liberty, are matters of may. You may engage in these things. It doesn't say you have to. It's not a matter of must. It's a matter of freedom, a matter of liberty. You may do these things. Now, one of the challenges that I have as a pastor in having conversations with people is clarifying what belongs on the left side under must and what belongs on the right side under may. Because we have people from all kinds of different backgrounds, all different kinds of theological convictions. And sometimes we're going to disagree on what is a matter of righteousness and what's a matter of liberty, what we must do or what we may do. That becomes a really important question in matters of conscience. And it's one that we're going to address in the next coming weeks. What if two Christians just can't agree as to whether this is an issue of must or may? How do you handle that inside the church? Well, I'm just teasing that out a little bit. We'll talk about that. Here's another issue that's before us. There are some things that used to be on the must side and are now on the may side. Because of a shift in salvation history. Okay? Can you think of some of those? Well, think of the book of Galatians. There was a time when circumcising your male children belonged on the must side. God said to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of their descendants, when a male child is born into your home, you must circumcise them. If you fail to circumcise them, you have disobeyed me. But now, we know because we have the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, the rest of the New Testament, circumcision is no longer a matter of righteousness. Now it is a matter of liberty. You may circumcise your male children if you want to, but you don't have to, and you're not sinning if you don't. Food is a similar situation. There was a time when food issues, diet, belonged to the left side of this diagram. They were matters of must. You must avoid certain types of food. That's what God said to make Israel distinct and different in this world. But now we know, because Peter is up on a rooftop, the house of Cornelius, and he's praying, and all of a sudden he has a vision. And in this vision, a gigantic sheet comes down from heaven, and on this sheet are all kinds of unclean animals. And God says to Peter, Peter, go eat. And Peter says, I know this is a test, Lord. I know I'm not supposed to eat those things. I have evidence in your word that that food is unclean. I must not eat them. And the Lord says to Peter, what I've called clean, you don't call unclean. And he realizes that this isn't just an issue of food, it's also an issue of evangelism. Because whose house is he staying in? A Roman centurion, a Gentile named Cornelius. And it isn't just that God has now said food issues have moved from the must side to the may side, but you need to understand that this kingdom, which you thought was exclusively Jewish, remember Acts 1? Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? That is now been opened up to Gentiles as well, and you are not to treat them as unclean. You are not to treat them as second-class citizens. Now, what about all of this have to do with 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10? Well, if you have not listened to this series of messages yet, I encourage you to do so. It's on our YouTube channel. It's on sermon audio. It's really important. But let me just give you a quick flyover. In chapter 8, Paul is addressing the strong people, the people who would regard themselves as mature, as knowledgeable. Now, he's going to show them in chapter 10 that they didn't really know what they thought they knew. But so far, he's just saying to them, yes, you know certain things are true, and you feel free to go and eat meat that has been previously offered to idols. Meanwhile, there are people who have come out of that world who just can't enjoy the steak because they know that it's associated with the idolatry. And their conscience is weak, and it's screaming at them. But you have no regard for them. You who are strong, you who think you are full of knowledge, you have no regard for those weaker brothers, and you are using your freedom as a cudgel to knock them over the head. They are eating that food because you have, and their conscience is screaming at them. And he says two things in chapter 8, if you'll remember this from a couple of weeks ago. He says, love is more important than knowledge, and love is more important than liberty. It is far more important that you love your weaker brothers than that you lord over them with your knowledge and your liberty. In chapter 10, he is going to address both groups, and he's going to say to them, look, there is a limit here to how much freedom you have. There is a line that separates those matters of liberty, the maze, from those matters of righteousness, the must. And you actually have transgressed that line. You're not just buying meat that's been offered to idols. You're actually going into the temples themselves, and you are eating. And you don't realize it, those of you guys who are priding yourself on how much knowledge you have, but you're dining with demons. So he's going to say in chapter 10, stop doing that, all of you. And then the last part of chapter 10, he's going to address the weak brothers. And he's going to say to them, look, it's all right to eat meat, even meat that has been offered to idols, as long as you stay out of the temples. Go into the marketplace, buy it, eat it, enjoy it to the glory of God, and don't worry about whether it's right or wrong. It is a matter of may, not a matter of must. Okay? So where does chapter 9 fit in all of this? Well, chapter 9 is basically Paul speaking to the strong guys, the guys who pride themselves on their knowledge. He's going to say, just because this is a question of liberty doesn't mean that it is something that you must do. It is a may, it's not a must. And you have freedom to exercise your freedom, but you also have freedom not to exercise your freedom. And let me use myself as an example. So he is going to, in chapter 9, and we're just going to have to briefly scratch the surface this morning of it. But in chapter 9, he's going to use himself as an illustration of this principle. That freedom is a matter of may, it's not a matter of must. Now, one more point on all of this, and we'll look at chapter 9. One of the challenges of sanctification is making sure that you don't treat the questions of must like they're mays, and mays like they're must. You understand what I mean by that? Too often, Christians treat the matters of righteousness really selectively. We'll do it if we think we should. We'll obey if we feel like it, if it's not an inconvenience. The matters of righteousness that exist on the left side of that diagram are not divine suggestions. They are divine commands. And God is laying down for us questions of urgency. And he's saying, you don't have the option to disobey here. This is a question that you must obey. So, part of sanctification is getting to the place where we treat matters of must not like matters of may. On the other hand, We don't want to treat matters of freedom as though we have to do them. Just because you have freedom to eat meat that has been offered to idols doesn't mean that you have to eat meat offered to idols. It is a matter of liberty. And so Paul gives himself as an example of this. He makes two main points in this section. He says in verses 1 through 14 that he has rights. He has the rights of an apostleship. Verses 1 and 2, he says, in fact, I am an apostle. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Those are three rhetorical questions. The expected answer is yes to all of them. Yes, it's true, Paul, that you are an apostle. If to others I'm not an apostle, there were false teachers that were creeping into the church that were challenging Paul's apostleship. At least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, just look at your own life and the existence of the church in Corinth, and you know that I'm an apostle because of what you saw and heard in my ministry there. Now, verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Eating and drinking belongs on the right side of the diagram. It's a matter of may. Do we not also have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Paul was a bachelor. He and Barnabas were bachelors. He says, marriage belongs on the right side of the diagram. They're questions of rights and privileges. Yes, you are free to marry a believing wife, he says. Make sure she's believing. But yes, you are free to do that in the Lord. Furthermore, he says in verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Again, getting paid for ministering to Christians belongs on the may side. It's a right and privilege. It's a freedom. Paul had every right to expect that when he ministered among people, that those people would provide a source of living for him. But he chooses not to do any of these things, right? He restricts what he eats and drinks on occasion. He has chosen not to be married. And, as we're going to see in the rest of this section, he doesn't require those that he is ministering to pay for that ministry. He's getting no wages from the church whatsoever. Instead, he is working a second job in order to support himself. Now, he expands on this, beginning in verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Josiah's over here. He's a good Marine. He doesn't fund his duty in the Marine Corps out of his own savings. He expects to be paid. At least I assume, Joe, that you expect to be paid. I know your parents expect you to be paid. Who plants a vineyard without eating its own fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? If you are doing work in the ministry, you have every right to expect that the church is going to support you financially. Do I say these things on human authority? No. Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, is it for oxen that God's concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? All right, now, just a little background here so that you understand this. He talks about this more when he gets into the book of 2 Corinthians. But something strange has happened in Corinth. Paul comes to Corinth, he plants the church, there's great fruit that is seen from his ministry there, and then he leaves. And in his absence, others have come. Apollos has come. Peter has come. But then there's come a group of people that he sarcastically calls in chapter 10 and 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians, the super apostles. He's being sarcastic. These are guys that have come in, and they have denied that Paul is really an apostle. And one of the proofs that they give that Paul is not really an apostle, and he should be taken seriously, is that he didn't charge for his work. And they convince the Corinthians that, you know, after all, you get what you pay for. And if Paul's free, he must not be much. Because if he was really something, like we are, he would talk about his visions, he would talk about his miraculous works, and he would demand to be supported by the church. And if he is unwilling to charge you for his work, it's because he knows he's really not all that. And you and I kind of scoffed that anybody would be taken back by that notion. But they were. They were. And so as he's writing these words, he knows that this is going on. And that's why he's saying what he says. But here's the point. Remuneration for ministry is a matter of may, not a matter of must. And just because he has the right to expect it doesn't mean that he must demand it. That's the issue here. Now, what he's saying to the strong guys is, just because you have the right to certain activities, like eating that big 12-ounce juicy ribeye that was previously part of the temple ceremonies, just because you have the right to do that doesn't mean that you have to do that. It's a question of may, not a question of must. Incidentally, and we're going to address this question next week, he quotes from the Mosaic Law. And he says, I have it on divine authority that this is true. And then he quotes and says from Deuteronomy that if you've got an oxen and he's threshing grain, don't put a muzzle on his mouth. That's cruel to that animal. Let him bend down every once in a while and eat of the grain that he's threshing. Now, if Paul believed that that law was still binding upon him, then the question would not be a may, it would be a must. And he would not have the liberty to forego the wages. He would have to accept it. So there is a significant shift that takes place in salvation history, and he's going to address that when we get down next Sunday to verse 19. That'll be next Sunday. I'm just teasing it out a little bit. So Paul has these rights, and yet he says, just because I may do it, I don't have to do it. Notice what he says at the middle of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. He's talking about the Old Testament. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about this. I'm not trying to make you send me money. By the way, whenever Paul raises funds in the New Testament, it is always for other people. It's not for himself. Ever notice that? Now, there are people who support him. The Philippian church has supported him. He says, I can't believe your partnership in the gospel. It's been a wonderful thing to see. But Paul isn't going out there soliciting that kind of support. When he solicits support, it's for other people. If you want to give to Paul, you'll give to Paul, and the Lord will take care of him. I know what it's like to be hungry, and I know what it's like to have a full belly. I know what it's like to be poor, and I know what it's like to have money. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he says. That's the context of that verse. So he says, I'm not using this right. And this is the second major point that he makes. I have the right of the apostle, but I also have the freedom to forego those rights. It's a may issue. It's not a must issue. Even though his actions were clearly misunderstood, But he had a higher priority than that of financial support. And it is his gospel ministry. He says, verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for a necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." That's a fascinating sentence, isn't it? Where do you see phrases like woe? Where do you see that? In the Old Testament prophets. They would pronounce messages of woe against the nation of Israel because they had violated his will. Paul pronounces it on himself if he does not preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel belongs on the must side, not the may side. I must preach the gospel. And if I don't, woe is me. It's a malediction of judgment, of curse from God himself. As far as I know, and I could be wrong about this, the only other time that you have anybody in the Bible that pronounces a woe on themselves is Isaiah. When he sees this vast vision of God's glory, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Well, Paul says, if I don't preach the gospel, woe is me. That's my must. But being supported for preaching the gospel is something that I feel free to forego. Verse 17, "For if I do this of my own will, I have reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship." So what is my reward? Well, it's not money. I'm not passing an offering plate. That's not my reward. My reward is that in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge. Who did Paul work for in Corinth? You remember? It was a couple. Aquila and Priscilla. He worked for them. They paid him wages so that then he could go and minister the gospel to these people. And no one could say, you know, he's really just in this for the money. The reason he does this is because he's getting wealthy. By the way, that's why the super apostles were doing it, as he makes abundantly clear. It's why lots of people do it today. There are lots of people that make a lot of money peddling religious teaching. I hesitate to say preaching the gospel because what they're preaching is not the gospel. And Paul wants it to be abundantly clear to people, there are no mixed motives here. I don't want you to wonder why I'm doing this. I want you to understand that the reason that I'm doing this is because I have a divine mandate. Woe is me if I do not do this, if I do not preach the gospel. He wanted nothing to get in the way of his preaching the gospel, and he feared that the use of his rights might become a misuse of his authority. Look at verse 18. "In my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." Okay, so let's bring this together. Part of your sanctification is so studying the word that your mind is informed on the difference between a must and a may, between a matter of righteousness and a matter of indifference, the adiaphora. That mind, now growing, informs your conscience and makes it sensitive. You are becoming more sensitive in matters of righteousness, and you're becoming stronger in matters of indifference. But this still isn't enough. As he said in chapter 8, the context in which this must be done is love. Love for your brothers and sisters. Love for the lost. Imagine this. Your next door neighbor is a family of Orthodox Jews. And you've gotten to know them a little bit over the years. And you've talked with them, and they know that you're a Christian. And you've tried to approach them a little bit on matters of the gospel. And you decide that what you should do is invite them over to your house and have dinner. Now, what are you going to feed them? What food are you going to serve? Well, you could stick your flag in the ground and say, this is my right as a Christian. I'm not under that law. You could do that. Would that be the loving thing? Would that be the thing that would most advance the cause of the gospel in that moment? Or do you say, food is a matter of liberty, and therefore it is a may, not a must? And for the sake of evangelism, I will forego my liberty in order that I might share the gospel without offense. Now, the gospel itself can be offensive, but don't let your food be offensive. Don't let your drink be offensive. Inside the church, it works exactly the same way. We have brothers and sisters that are here that come from very, very different backgrounds. The question of alcohol is one that perennially comes up. Are believers permitted to drink alcoholic beverages or not? And we're going to talk in a couple of weeks about how Christians who can't agree on what is a must and what is a may live together inside the church. But let's just address this question. Whichever side you come down on that question, let's address it this way. Is your love for one another greater and more important to you than your love of what you consider to be your liberty, your freedom? Paul has given us his own example. And he said, Christ has not given his life in order to secure our rights only, but to lead us in order that we know that at times we must give up those rights for the good of other people. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? He says, though Jesus, being in the very form of God, did not think equality with God meant grasping. He had rights and privileges because he was God. But instead of grasping at those things that were his rights and privileges, what did he do? He made himself nothing. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Do you want to follow his footsteps? Have you had your sins forgiven by that work which he has done? Well, then have this mind in you, which was also in him. And rather than demanding your rights, live in love to one another. That's what a mature believer does. Last point, spiritual maturity can't be defined merely as somebody that is sensitive to matters of righteousness and strong in matters of liberty. Christian maturity means that you are sensitive in matters of righteousness, strong in matters of freedom, and full of love as the context in which you exercise those things. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for our time together in your word. It is clear to us. It informs our mind. It calibrates our conscience. Help us that this word will dwell richly in us in such a way that we will become more sensitive to matters that are really of righteousness' sake. And that we will be stronger when it comes to matters of freedom. But that in all things, we will become more loving. Grant to us, Lord, the wisdom to know when to exercise our freedom and when to restrict it. For we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.